Good morning, everyone. Let's look at Acts chapter 17, working from verse 16 through to the end of the chapter, page 1097. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising them from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as Paul walked around Athens, he was provoked. He was provoked to tell that city the truth about you and your son Jesus. Father, we ask that as we spend time in this passage this morning, we would be similarly provoked to examine our own lives, and also to think about how we can present Jesus, not to Athens, but to Lismore and the places we live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. They say there's two ways to grow God's kingdom, to grow the family of God. One way is to have children. And it's nice that we've got Daniel and Sage and Callum here this morning. That's three babies in less than 2 weeks. Well done, you guys, for helping things along there, growing the kingdom. If we kept that up, that'd be like, I don't know, what would that be? 72, 78 or something kids a year? Come on, everyone. No, maybe not. Maybe that's not the only way we can grow God's kingdom. And there is another way that we can all be involved in, no matter who we are or our gender or our marital status or stage of life or anything like that. Because the other way to grow God's kingdom, and the way that I hope you're coming to be convinced, if you weren't already, that is partly your responsibility, is to be sharing Jesus with those who don't know him, and to be inviting and welcoming people into God's kingdom through the knowledge of Jesus. Today, as we look at Acts chapter 17, we see Paul, this is his second missionary journey. So he kind of went once around that area of the empire, had a rest, got in the boat again and started going again. This is his second journey, and we catch him about halfway through it. And he arrives in a big city, the cultural centre of the universe, really, at the time, the city of Athens. And there he comes up against a new obstacle, another obstacle for the gospel. And this time it's the obstacle of culture. The obstacle of a culture that is very different to the culture that he comes from the Jewish culture. And he has to work out how is the gospel going to jump over that hurdle or crash through that obstacle. And it's a challenging question for him and a challenging question for us as well to consider. Because we've got to understand that the Bible does have very Jewish roots. It comes from a culture that is certainly not our culture. Even the New Testament, even though our culture carries some vestiges of Christian behavior and culture, really our culture is not a Christian culture anymore. And so we've got to understand, if we're going to be any good at sharing Jesus with our friends, we have to understand the culture that we live in and they live in. Because evangelism, sharing Jesus, is always cross-cultural. Have you considered that? It doesn't matter whether you're sharing from within your culture to someone else in your culture, because it's the gospel that you're sharing, and that comes from outside of the culture, and it confronts the culture, and it critiques the culture, it challenges it, and wants to transform the culture and those who live in the culture. So what we're going to do this morning is look at how Paul approaches this radically different culture of Athens and how he presents the gospel to the Athenians, and then how we might do the same thing here in Lismore and around about. So I hope you've got your Bible open there where we read from, and we're just going to have a look, first of all, about how things go for Paul when he arrives. So he's come from another city, Berea. He got sort of kicked out of there, and a couple of his friends stayed on to keep preaching the gospel in Berea, but he's gone on to Athens to wait for them. In verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, what do you think he did? Oh, he did some sightseeing, of course. He went around to this centre of culture and learning to see what he could see. But it says here that he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now, I don't know whether or not you've been overseas to a different culture. I suspect that many of you have. And you experience that kind of culture shock, they call it, you know, where you go in and you notice how different everything is from where you've come from. And that's how it was for Paul. As he was walking around the city of Athens, he would have seen things like this. It would have looked much better in his day. This is the Parthenon on top of the Acropolis. A massive, massive temple. You can't really get an idea of just how big those stones are until you're there seeing it, or you see how small people are compared to it. Massive temples devoted to the worship, this one to the worship of Athena, the goddess of Athens, and many other temples as well. Also, things like this. Statues to gods. This is the god Poseidon. He's lost his trident. You know, Poseidon, the god of the ocean, normally has that three-pronged fork in his hand. Well, someone's stolen it, I think. But this is these sorts of idols were all around the city because in Greek, as you know, mythology, there were lots and lots of gods. There were gods for all different parts of life. But they weren't just statues, they were idols. That is, they were objects of worship. So scattered around the city, as Paul walks around, he sees temples, he sees idols, and he even sees something like this. You can't really see what that is. It's a seat. And the inscription on it, this one isn't from Athens, it's from another Greek city, but the inscription on it says, to an unknown God. To an unknown God. And this is the sort of thing that Paul saw as he wandered around Athens. Now, the interesting thing, though, is that Paul doesn't just kind of see all these magnificent buildings and these awesome sculptures and just go, aren't they amazing? And that's what tourists do, isn't it? You know, tourists wander around a place and they just go, this is incredible. Imagine, how did they do it? How did they erect these massive buildings without cranes or anything like that? And you're so impressed and you're taken in by the grandeur of it all. That's not what Paul did. He was distressed by it all. Why? Why was Paul so distressed? Well, it's because he understood that all of these things, the temples and the idols, even the statue to the unknown God, all were directed at some other God than the God that he knew as the ruler of heaven and earth. And so that distressed him. It distressed him that the true God was not being worshipped in this city at all. He could see barely any evidence of it at all. But it also distressed him because he knew the fate of those who don't worship the one and true God. He knew that what all these temples and idols meant was that Athens, by and large, was going to hell. And it caused him to be massively distressed. And it provoked him to action. To action. See, he's not distressed by them and kind of revolted and repulsed and goes off and withdraws and keeps himself pure. He's distressed in the sense that he wants it to change. And so he goes and he engages with anyone who he can find. So have a look. Verse 17. Distressed that the city is full of idols, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. So he goes to the Jews, as was always his practice. And it's interesting that he does go there, that he's distressed by the idols, and then he goes to the synagogue. We'll come back to thinking about that a little later. But the other place he goes, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happen to be there. So the marketplace was sort of the hub of the city. It was the centre of everything. It was where you would go to buy and sell everything, not just goods, but ideas and do business and transactions. It was the hub and centre of everything and of all the culture. And so Paul went where everybody was in an attempt to help them to know the truth about Jesus. And that's what he spoke. Whether it was in the synagogue to the Jews or in the marketplace to the Greeks, have a look at the end of verse 18. It says that Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. That's what he wanted them to understand. He knew that the gospel was the only way to tear them away from their false worship to idols and to turn them to the one and true living God. They needed to know Jesus. There's no other way to know Jesus than to know God than to know Jesus and the gospel. But unfortunately, the people didn't seem to understand what he was saying. Have a look at their reaction. Verse 18, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, so two of the different schools of philosophy, began, and it's, don't you love that verse down in 21? All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking and listening to the latest ideas. That was their sport. It was the great sport of the culture, was to gather and throw around ideas about life, the universe and everything. Quite a unique culture in many ways. And so there are these two schools, and there were plenty of others, but here are two of them, Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, who began to hear Paul's ideas and kind of dispute with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? They called him a seed pecker. That's what I don't know exactly what it means, but that's the word behind babbler. What is he trying to say? And others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. So he's preaching about Jesus and the resurrection, and they're just like, they've got no categories for what he's talking about. As Kelvo was saying, his friend Jochen, the German hockey player, you know, cricket, what's that? And it's a bit like that. But the interesting thing is that they're curious enough about his ideas that they want to hear more. So it's not a complete failure that he's preaching in the marketplace. And so in verse 19, we discover that they take him to a meeting of the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus was... So the marketplace was where everybody would gather and share their ideas. The Areopagus was kind of the place where the elite in particular would get together and discuss these things. And in fact, we've got a picture of it here. It might be a little hard to see. This big grey mass down here with some people on the top of it is a big outcrop, rocky outcrop in the middle. The photo is actually taken from the Acropolis, so just down below the Acropolis. And on this used to be a bunch of stone seats in semicircles. And originally it was the seat, it was the place where judgments were made in the city of Athens. So the legend goes that this Areopagus, known as the Rock of Ares, because it was where the trial of Ares was held. Ares was this guy, a guy who was accused of killing one of Poseidon's sons. So it's mythological kind of heritage. And so this that was the first trial that was held up there. And the idea was that from then, that was where all trials were held. But by the time that Paul was there, Greek culture was still around, but Rome ruled Greece. And so all that kind of authority had been taken away from the Areopagus, but they still went up there to test the truth. See, that's what they did. That was where they went when they wanted to test the truth. The Areopagus was the place where truth was established. So they took Paul, this babbler, with these new ideas, and they took him up onto the Areopagus. He wasn't on trial. The truth was on trial. And they were trying to get to the heart of what he was talking about. So now what's Paul going to say? His first attempt down in the marketplace hadn't gone so well. How's he going to attack it now? He's had a little bit of time to think about it. How does he do it? And we see from verse 22 how he does. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus. And he said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." Now, from right there at the very beginning, we get a clue about how to go about sharing Jesus with your friends. First of all, compliment them. Right? Get on side. Suck up. That's what he does. He's not being disparaging there. He's saying, you know, you guys, you're clearly very religious people, to which they all would have said, yes, we are. We are very religious people. We take our religion very seriously. And notice that Paul, he says, "I see that you are very religious." And in verse 23, he explains how he's worked that out. "As I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Notice there that he calls them objects of worship. And if you go back to verse 16, the first verse of our passage, it says he is distressed to see that the city was full of idols. But he doesn't call them idols when he's talking to the Greeks. He calls them objects of worship. And I think that's significant. He doesn't want to offend them right from the beginning, because an idol is a false god. So he just calls them objects of worship. He says, as I've walked around, I see that there are so many objects of worship. In fact, so many that you've even got one for no one. Or at least you've got one just in case there's another one. There's an idol with this inscription, "To an unknown God." Do you notice what Paul's done here? He's found room in their culture to explain Jesus, to explain the God of the universe to them. He said, "You acknowledge that there may well be a God that you don't know." And when he found that, he thought he's found an opening to help them understand who that God is. Because he's found common ground. He actually agrees with them that there is a God they don't know. And he wants them to know who that God is. See, for the Athenians, it was a case of hedging their bets. You've got to be careful. When you've got lots of gods, well, you could well miss one. And so you need to provide an altar to the unknown God as well, just in case. But Paul says to them, what if you could know him? What if you could fill that gap? And what if you could discover that it's not just a gap, but that it's actually the key to it all. And Paul says that is possible. He says you can. And he goes on to explain who it is. See there, now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. And this is how he says it. The God who made the world and everything in it. He starts off firstly by saying there is a God, the God. You've got an inscription to an unknown God to fit in with all your other gods, but I'm going to tell you that that unknown God is not a God, but the God. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. And so there aren't little gods who are responsible for various parts of the creation. There is one God who is over all of it because he made all of it. And that's the God that you've missed. That's the God that you don't know and that I'm explaining to you. There is one who is not a creature, but the creator. And the one, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. See, this God does not, he makes a home for us, not the other way around. He doesn't live in temples made by hands. He makes the universe as a home for us. Verse 25, he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. See, he can't be served. You go to your temples to serve your gods. You go to your idols to make sacrifices to them, to serve them in some way that they might serve you. But the one true God cannot be served by your hands. You can't give him anything because he is the giver of everything. He is the giver of life and breath and everything. He himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Verse 26, he says, from one man he made every nation of men. So he is not a local God, he is a universal God. He is the God of all men, including you, men of Athens. And he not only gives life, but he governs life. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. That's how great this God is. He doesn't just give you life, but he determines your life. He lays it out for you. He's over every detail of it. And he not only gives life, he gives life purpose. Verse 27, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. This is the purpose of life, that you would know the unknown God. And Paul says, I'm here to reveal him to you. The purpose of life is to seek and find this unknown, awesome God. And he can be known because he's not distant. He hasn't just set things up and stayed off in the distance. He has come close. He is nearby. He can be reached. He can be known. And then in verse 28, he sort of rounds his presentation of the gospel off with a couple of quotes from their own philosophers and poets. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. See, there's an awareness. There is a deep awareness, even among you and your leaders, your thinkers, that there is a God who gives life and breath and everything else, and who deserves all our worship. But Paul doesn't just leave it there and sort of present the facts and say, well, there you go, that's how it is, and thanks for listening. He takes it on to provide the challenge, or to show how these facts challenge the Athenians and their way of life. Verse 29, he says, therefore, since we are God's offspring, he's using their language, since we are God's offspring, we shouldn't think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. So he says, we've been made in God's image. We don't make God in our image or in the image of any other created thing. It works the other way around. In the past, verse 30, God overlooked such ignorance. And here's where the challenge comes. So he says, you've got off until now, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. See, God's not content, the unknown God is not content just to sit on an altar alongside all the other gods and idols. He says, you've got to get rid of all those things, you've got to repent, turn away from all that worship, and worship me and me alone, because the time has come to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed and given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. See, this is why every man of Athens needs to turn away from their idol worship, because the true God has set a day when he is going to judge people for their false worship, for giving glory to things other than the one true God. And he's going to do it by the man he has appointed and proven it by the resurrection of that man. Now, do you notice he doesn't even mention Jesus' name up to this point? Maybe if he'd had the chance, he would have, if he'd gone on further. But he doesn't get the chance, because the mention of the resurrection of a dead man coming back to life is farcical. Now, we know that. We don't believe that happens. No one's ever seen it happen. And for the Greeks of the day, it was ridiculous. They had a worldview that said the body is actually bad and corrupted, and the soul is good and pure. And death is actually the escape of the soul from the body. And so the idea of a resurrection, you know, that what lies beyond death is actually life in a body, to them was ridiculous. Why would you even want to live a life in a body? Because the body is evil, the soul is pure. And so it just doesn't make any sense to them. And they respond by rejecting him, or at least most of them do. When they heard, verse 32, about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. That is the dumbest idea I've ever heard. Thanks for coming. Some of them sneered. Others weren't so sure. Others said, curious. We want to hear you more on this subject. And at that, Paul left the council. A few men, though, became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Many sneered. Some were curious and wanted to hear more. And some, a handful, even believed. Paul went to great effort, didn't he, to think about how he could present the gospel to the city of Athens and the men of the city of Athens and the women, obviously, as well, in a way that was going to be most helpful for them. So we've got to remember, when it comes to sharing Jesus with our friends, the goal is not that we speak. That's not the goal, is it? The goal is that the words we speak are understandable and accessible to the people who hear, so that they can grab hold of them and accept them, put their trust in Jesus, and receive forgiveness and eternal life. The goal is not that we speak, but that our friends hear. Now, we can't make them believe. I'm not saying that at all. But we do have a responsibility to remove all barriers as much as we can to their understanding, so that they will believe as God enables them to by his Holy Spirit. See, Paul went to great effort to share the gospel in a way that connected. Faithfulness in evangelism includes not just faithfulness to God and to the facts of the gospel, but faithfulness to our friends as well, that we work hard at knowing them. As we were thinking about at our equip night during the week, that we work hard at knowing them individually, and that we work hard at knowing the culture in which they and we live, because we're all creatures of culture. We don't live. The culture we live in has its effect on us, and we need to understand that. So, what do we know about our culture? I mean, how similar or how different is it to the culture of Athens? As Paul walked around Athens, the thing that struck him and distressed him was all its temples and idols, all its false worship. Now, that's got to be quite different then to our culture. I mean, if you've been to another culture, particularly where there's a dominant religion other than Christianity, maybe Buddhism or Islam, then you'll certainly notice the religion of the place. Come here, you might sort of see a few maybe religious-y buildings on corners, but they're largely empty. What are the temples and idols? Do you see any around our culture? Look at that one. That one's even got like Asherah poles out the front of it. See that? You know, I think there are people from other cultures, and this is the interesting thing. It's very hard to see the idols of your own culture. It's your culture. It's just normal to you. But there are people in the world who would come to our culture or perhaps return to our culture and be really impacted and shocked by temples like this one and this one and this one and this one and this one. Even that one. You see, because these are the temples of our culture. These are the places we go to fill our lives, to give our lives meaning, where we go to pursue knowledge and to fill our bellies and to build up our bodies and to make our houses just so. These are our temples. And we've got idols too, did you know? Idols like this one, or maybe that helps us buy our idols, and this one, or maybe it's some other food or beverage for you. These ones, pick one, go on, what's your team? And this one, that's travel. See, and there's one more. Yeah. Because what are our idols? I mean, maybe you think it's taking it too far to call these things temples and idols. I mean, do we really give them our worship? Well, think about it. What is a temple? A temple is a place where people go to worship and sacrifice. Well, at least that's what it has been throughout most of history. Now, do you not go to Bunnings to make a sacrifice? What do you sacrifice when you go to Bunnings? Your hard-earned, that's right, to make your house just so, because these are the things that we value. And what is an idol? Well, an idol is something that we worship to give us our identity and our significance. And I think that a lot more of our identity and significance is wrapped up in the things that we own and the things that we consume and the experiences that we have. And we think, oh, gee, I really don't want to not have that. If I didn't have that thing or that experience, I wouldn't feel quite myself, or I wouldn't feel quite whole or fulfilled. And these are our idols. Now, we've got to be careful not to overdo it. I mean, if you just head down to Bunnings because you've got a leaking toilet and you buy one of those little black things and try and fix it and you fail, but don't worry about that. Is that worship? Well, probably not. Probably not. But if you go down to Bunnings because you're just a bit tired of that shade of beige on your walls and you think it needs to be just maybe two tones darker or something, what's that about? It's about making something, giving something an importance that it just doesn't deserve, really, I think, when it all boils down. And the question is, why do we do these things? Why do we go to these places? Why do we have these things? Why do we consume them? And is God, the creator of heaven and earth, over it all and giving that activity purpose? Is he the one that is guiding it? Are we doing it because we worship him and him alone? That's really the question we need to be asking. So you might fix your toilet because you don't want to waste water and because, you know, it takes more time to clean up the pool of mess on the floor every time than it would if you just fixed it once, and because you actually care about your children and you don't want them to get sick from the germs and all that sort of stuff. And that's fine. But we know, I think we all know, that we get sucked in. We do get sucked in to worship at these temples and to worship these idols in our culture. Wealth, property, the body, food. Food has become so much more than just nourishment, hasn't it? Entertainment, knowledge, achievement, prestige, technology, the latest thing, you got to have it. And we get sucked in to the idols of our culture. Now the question is, as we see all these idols, are we distressed? Or do we just join in? Do we respond as Paul did when he went to Athens? Or are we so blind to it all that we just kind of engage and join in and consume and worship? That's the first challenge I think that this passage brings to us today. How do we go with the idols in our culture? Because remember, Paul went to the synagogue. Now I find that fascinating. He was distressed by all the idols in the culture, so he went to the synagogue. Why would he bother going to the synagogue? They're the only ones who got it right, aren't they? No. No, see, wherever people gather to worship God, there is so much potential to get it wrong. And we've got to be careful, really careful, that it is the one true God that we're worshipping in our lives as well. So that's one challenge. But the second challenge is, are we understanding our culture and looking for the opportunity that our culture provides, the opening, as Paul did, for sharing Jesus with our friends? Where in our culture do we see an awareness of an unknown God? There's no statue anywhere in Lismore that I'm aware of that's been erected kind of just in case. That we can kind of go, hey, you know the statue down by the river that says to an unknown God, and use Paul's method here. But I wonder whether this life of consumption that we live, where we work so hard to fill our lives, and yet we keep on toiling to fill and fill and fill some more, reveal a dissatisfaction with all of that stuff. The fact that we can live such full lives, such busy lives, and yet feel so empty at the end of the day. Empty enough, at least, to keep on going and consuming and trying to fit more in. I wonder whether that activity might reveal to us that we know there is also an unknown God. When I say we, all of us. That our culture knows that there is something more because we're never satisfied with what we have. I don't know whether this is true or not, just made up, but John D. Rockefeller, richest man who's ever lived, first billionaire in the world, and according to today's numbers, richest man who ever lived, made his money in oil. Apparently, reportedly, was asked the question, Mr. Rockefeller, how much is enough? And his answer was $1 more. That's how much is enough? $1 more. Always $1 more. Another guy by the name of Augustine, who lived 5th century, who knew a lot about, in his own life, chasing after fulfillment in all sorts of ways, said when he discovered the one true God, said that the heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. The heart is restless. The heart is always restless, wanting more, looking for the answer until it finds its rest in you, in God. So, how's your heart? Are you still restless? Are you restless and still sort of searching for fulfillment in the idols of our culture? Or have you found your rest? Have you found your rest in Jesus? And that matters for you, but it also matters for your friends who you want to share Jesus with, because there is no doubt that there are other ways for people to lead people to the unknown God, but I reckon this is one of the best ways, to be satisfied in Jesus. If you are satisfied in Jesus, because then you'll stand out. In a world that just can't get enough, being truly satisfied in Jesus, that's going to stand out from the crowd. And it'll give us the chance to lead our friends to rest in him. Let's pray that we would be satisfied in Jesus. Heavenly Father, thanks that Paul went into this culture in Athens as a foreigner and could see quite clearly its idols and its false worship. Father, thanks that as we read this, we can reflect on our own culture and ask the question, what are our idols? What are the idols of our culture? What are the things that people are drawn to give themselves to in service and sacrifice, in effect, to worship? Father, help us to know where we are more creatures of our culture than of you, our Creator. Help us to know where we've been sucked in to the worship of idols, subtle though they may be, so that we can repent and joyfully turn to worshipping you, finding our satisfaction in you alone. And Father, we pray that as you shape us in that way by your Holy Spirit, awakening us to our false worship and pointing us to true worship of Jesus, that we would become a different culture, a subversive culture, a culture that stands out in the broader culture of our society. Because we know you. We haven't worked you out, but you've revealed yourself to us. No longer unknown to us, that we might be able to help others know you too. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.